So when I started the series of Jesus is Better weeks ago, I made the statement that first day that one great heartbeat of the text as a book would be chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 that says, "Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let's consider how to stir each other up to love and good works." Because remember, they're being pulled back into their old ways. It's a tough time. There's persecution. There's wavering. And he's like, hey, don't give up. Don't stop. And in fact, let's not just not stop and like hang out in neutral, but let's not stop and go back. But let's move forward by saying, I want to think about ways that I can stir you up to a life of love and good works. That's a good life. That's a great life. It sounds a lot like when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. It's just a different way of saying that. So if you've got a Bible, as Justin said earlier, turn it on or turn to chapter 8 in the book. And we're going to look at a better covenant. That's the heartbeat of the message. If you've got one of your notebooks there that we gave you, or if you brought one of your own notebooks, a better covenant, chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 is that Jesus as a better priest. And because of that, then verses 6 to 13, which is the rest of the book, chapter, is that there's a better covenant. Like, because he's a better priest in every way, we've got a better covenant. Now, we don't really think in terms of covenant, right? In our world, in our thoughts, we think of contracts and commitments. But I want you to think that way, because as followers of Jesus, we are people of covenant. And covenants are far richer, deeper, and more meaningful than any contract or commitment that you could possibly make. Because covenant literally renders, if you were to say to make a covenant, is to cut a covenant. Because things die when you make a covenant or cut a covenant. Old Testament, a bunch of animals. A new covenant, one lamb, right? So let's read in verse 1 and following, where he says, now the point in what we're saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven. Does that sound familiar? If it doesn't, maybe it's because you missed the first week, because the first chapter, the third verse of this book said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what's happening here? He's reminding us again of some significant truths of why Jesus is a better high priest than the priests who were those of the sons of Aaron, the Levitical priest, that he was from the order of Melchizedek, that he wasn't born and chosen here. In fact, just go back a page and look at chapter 7 where it ends, last two verses. He says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he was offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. What does that mean? They were appointed because they were Bob's son or Bill's son, or more likely Adam's son, or Levi, a Jewish family. You're born into the family. This is your business. I'm a high priest. You're a high priest, okay? For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point in what we're saying, it flows right to. Now, the point in what we're saying is this, is that we have a high priest who was not born of the flesh and appointed because of a guy named Levi, but was the son of the living God. And when he made his sacrifice, he sat down. Remember we said earlier that no high priest ever sat down. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he was working. He was sacrificing. He was making offerings. He went in. He came out. And I'll be back next year, right? No high priest ever sat down except Christ, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And there's so much loaded in that text, because no priest ever sat on a throne either. They were separate offices. That's why we refer to Christ as our prophet and priest and king, is that he's the completion of all these things, all these Old Testament symbols and shadows that are pointing and moving us forward as we are here and we're going there. And now in Christ, it's like, boom, Jesus sits down and it is a finished work. Look at verse 2. He's a minister then in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Now, think about this. They have to come in with something in their hands. They got to give something, this sacrifice before God. Christ alone walked in there empty-handed, but fully loaded, right? Like, it's me. Like, I'm not holding me. It is me. I'm holding myself. I come in as this perfect, spotless sacrifice, so different than every other priest that went in, which is why he could have a seat when the sacrifice was done. If, verse 4, if he were here on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So there's this beautiful picture reminding us that he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so they never saw him in the temple court, Holy of Holies. They saw him in the courts. They never saw him ministering. So it wasn't like he was a better version of themselves. It wasn't like, yeah, we saw him like he was with the Levi guys. And yeah, we saw him sneak in there once in the Holy of Holies and do that high priest thing. He wasn't a better supercharged version of them. He was of the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning, no genealogy. He, Christ, being the Son of God. And so there's this beautiful, powerful picture that he is so very different and better and superior to all the other high priests, because they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Verse 5. They are a copy and a shadow of those things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying this: see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Everything to an exact specification. And so to go back, what he's saying is for them to go back to the old ways would be to look at something that is a cheap imitation of that which is the best, what is the real, what is the true copy. I keep a copy of this in my study downstairs and in our library at home. And I got them as a prayer point. I have different things in my office and in my home that remind me to pray for kids in England and kid in Nashville and kid in Houston and their husbands and one granddaughter. Does anybody not know what this is? Right? It is the iconic phone booth that you'll find in London. And so they live in Liverpool, not London, but to me, this represents all of England. And so there's this really fun little copy, but it's not the same. It's not the same as landing and coming out of the airport and seeing those structures that you've only seen on television until the first time you go and you see Big Ben and Parliament and all these guys everywhere. And there's just something different. These copies and shadows they're good, but they're not the same, right? Like when you actually walk up on one, you go, wow, you know, they don't even work, right? They're just payphones. They're useless, but they were. And they're way better than this. And as shadows, they're not substantive, but they prove something. My son and I, when I taught him to drive, I taught him to drive in our old Wrangler, Jeep Wrangler, back in Houston. And the family that we bought this Jeep from had two speakers. They were like speakers you'd have in your house. They were in boxes. And so, you know, like the Jeep would just bounce with noise. And he and I loved and love Switchfoot. The shadow proves the sunshine. It's a grand song. There's so much theology in it. And so just screaming our lungs out as we would drive around Katy, the shadow proves the sunshine. And there's this theology embedded in the song that speaks to this and many other things relating to God, that when we walk in darkness or in shade of a shadow, the shadow is only proving that there is a light somewhere. So if there's a tree and a person and the sun hitting the tree, if you're directly under the tree, you're in the shade and you're in the shadow. And it's proving as you look out and you go, oh, there's this mark, even my shadow on the platform, my arm and my hand. It proves there's a real me. If you've ever had somebody sneak up behind you and you go, oh, I saw you because I saw your shadow first. You might think you know who it is. You might think it's my wife or my husband. It could be your kid, but because of the positioning of the sun and the way that kid might look 10 feet tall because the shadow's so long. You can't really tell. It's just a shadow. There's no substance, but it testifies to something real. And all the high priests, their lives and their work and their sacrifices and their offerings, they were shadows and a copy. The temple itself was this pointing forward of someone. Not just a something better, but a someone better. And because he is such a better high priest, there's a better covenant, which verses 6 to following really unpack for us. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. So don't miss the logic here. The logic being this, that if there is a better builder, the product will be better. If you ever hired someone to build something for you, and maybe they had a 5-star review, and maybe you hired somebody who had a 1-star review, and you didn't know, you're probably going to get a lesser cabinet than you would if you'd hired this guy, because a better craftsman is going to build a better product. And what he's saying here is, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So Christ as a better high priest is going to bring and deliver a better covenant, this new covenant. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels, Joshua, Aaron, all the guys and things that we've heard of coming up to this point. And so now we're going to hear about this new covenant that's better. So what I want you to do now is, as we start to look at promises from Jeremiah 31 that Justin read earlier, I want you to listen for all the ways that it is better. And first thing that I would say is it's better because it's built on better promises. The promises that were delivered. We think of the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. We think of prophecy in the old and fulfillment in the new. And so with this new covenant that Christ initiated and inaugurated that we now live in, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, there's this sense of, it's new and it's better because what it's built on, Christ himself and his promises. Here's why. Look at verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Like if it had done what it was intended to do or hoped to do, we wouldn't be looking for another one. But it wasn't. He finds fault with them, not his covenants. His commitments through the old, all of his promises were yes and amen, sure and strong. It was them. It was the brokenness of man. It was the sin of man that was at fault. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So what I want you to do is count how many times you hear the phrase, I will. Okay, I'm going to tell you at the end how many there are, but I want you to, that was number one. I want you to listen. And this is why, because the covenants of God, with their conditionality and their unconditionality in the Old Testament, the new covenant of God is the initiation and the provision of God for us. It's what he said he would do, and he did. So number one, I will establish a new covenant. So the fault was not with all the other covenants. The fault was with all of the brokenness and the inability of man to ever be good. What does Romans say? The law is good. It shows us our need of a Savior, but it also shows us that we'll never be good enough. It's good in that it points us to Jesus. It's not good in that it's enough, right? And so it's pointing us somewhere. And so I will establish this new covenant. So when we share the Lord's Supper and you hear these phrases, you hear this scripture, listen differently maybe. He takes a cup, and when he had given it, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And what he was saying is, when I die on this cross, when my blood is shed by on purpose, not by accident, it will be this sealing of this covenant that I'm making with you, that as we, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as we, God, promised in Jeremiah hundreds of years before Christ came, that I'll make a new covenant, I'm doing it. And what's interesting here is the word, when he uses this word for new in verse 8, it's a word that points to something that is new in comparison, like something old versus new. Yeah, but it's a noun. But the adjective of this word will be used later in the book in chapter 10, and it speaks to not only like comparison of old to new, but like something fresh. Something fresh in its own way, that it's not just new and like let's just say like, oh, I've got something that's 10 years old and a cup of coffee that's 5 years old. Yeah, that's new, but it's not fresh. I made this like 30 minutes ago. And so it's there's old and there's new in the sense that it's fresh, meaning that even now, 2,000 years later, this new covenant that was inaugurated by Christ is still fresh. It's still giving rebirth and new life to whoever would call on the name of Christ. Isn't that great news? That's why we have a better covenant. It's because we have a better high priest who said, let's do this. And he said, this is the new covenant, and it's going to be different. It's going to be different. Look at verse 9. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So see, the fault was with them. They didn't continue. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And so verse 10, this is how we're going to do it. It's going to be a lot different, and this is how, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, that I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. So first of all, I want you to see this connection. It's after those days, which connects up with these days, verse 2, chapter 1, right where we started, the whole series. In these days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Remember it said, long ago, he spoke through the prophets, but in these days, he says, spoken through his Son. So when you read in the text here that after those days declares the Lord, I'll do this from Jeremiah, and now here in the time of Christ, there's this connection. There's this bringing together like, yeah, we said it was going to happen, and it's happening. And we looking backwards can say, it did. It unfolded the way he said it would. And so it's a better covenant, not only because it's built on better promises, but here, because there's an inner want-to. It's a better covenant because there's an inner want-to. What I mean by that is, look at what the text says. I'm going to put my law in their mind, and I'm going to write it on their heart. The law was on tablets of stone. It was outside of them. It was not an internal thing. And when something's external, there's a have to, there's a should. It's more of a duty, a oughta. And it's religion. But when Christ came and fulfilled this ancient prophecy of Jeremiah 31, saying that I'm going to write it on their heart. It moves from the external to the internal, and from ought to and should to I want to. Jeremiah 17, 1 says this. It'll really give a better visual for you. Think about heart. However, sin was written on their hearts. Sin was written on their hearts. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts. Wow. Isn't that a great visual? What was written on the heart of man before Christ in a pen of stone with the tip of a diamond is sin. And that's because of the original sin, the original fall of man in Genesis, right? That's what's inscribed on the heart of man. And we were given this Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, and everything was on the outside, but it was hopeful in the sense that it was pointing somewhere, so that when Christ, you could hear the joy of a guy named John the Baptist when he says, "Behold, that's the Lamb of God," because he knew something in his heart was right. Because a lamb was going to take away the sins of the world. And he, like everybody else, knew that he had a great autograph on his heart written in a pen of iron with a tip of a diamond that said sin, right? And I can't fix it. And when the high priest guy fixes it on the Day of Atonement, it's quickly lost, and we come back and we do it again every year. There's nothing final about it. So we had a better covenant because of that. He goes on to say that I'll be their God and they'll be my people. I'll be their God and I'll be their people. It's a better covenant because of the solid relationship we have with him. So many of these promises that we read in the Old Testament relating to Israel, Judah, using a nation and a people to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, the older covenant said. That Christ fulfilling that. So it's not just a select few. It's all who would call in the name of the Lord now. Have this relationship with him. That takes away the need for an intermediary, right? Verse 11 goes on to say that they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." It's another better covenant because it's this better covenant because there's this intimacy of knowing. Not only can we be assured that, like, I can know God, in this text he's saying, you won't have to go to somebody else to know me anymore. You won't have to say, "Hey, here's my dove. Would you make a sacrifice for me? Here's a lamb or whatever, a bull. Would you go sacrifice it for me?" And on that high holy day for them of once a year on Day of Atonement, "Hey, do this for me. And I really wish I could go in there with you, but I can't." And so in Christ, we have this amazing opening to know God. If the only time you open the scripture is right now, you're missing it. This is life. The word gives life to us. Feast on it. Know him in this word. Abide in Christ. Spend time in intercession. Know him because Christ came to fulfill the promise. And it's a better covenant. Verse 12 says, "So I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There are two different words there for this darkness of sin, right? Iniquity and sin. You know, we hear about like transgressions. There are a variety of words that are used, but two of them are here. "I'll be merciful. I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Sins is a broader term. Iniquities is more specific, but they're complementing each other. And they're reminding us of this. They're reminding us of the completeness and the finality of our forgiveness that Christ gives us. Not a little, not some, and not temporary. Totally. That we are forgiven of our sin, past, present, and future. That does not mean we have a license to go crazy and live wild and be an abuser of grace, knowing that he would be faithful to forgive us of our sins. That is not what I'm saying. Because a part of the better covenant that I stated earlier was that there's a want-to inside of us. It's not just what can I get away with, right? It's I want to love you back. And then love people around me. And Jesus said repeatedly in John's gospel, if you love me, you'll obey me. So if you were counting, there were six I wills. What he's saying is, hey, listen, we've tried this thing for centuries and millennium, and you're never going to get there. So this is what I'm going to do for you. The law was good in that it pointed you somewhere, and that somewhere is right here, and his name is Jesus. Yeshua. He's the Messiah. Fifthly, and I would say it's a better covenant, just to say it formally, our sins are forgiven forever. Out of that text. Our sins are forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven forever. So in verse 13, when it says, in speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Listen to this. In speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. This notion of growing old is not one word that he could have used, which means old in point of time, but it's a different word that he uses, as in old in use or uselessness or outmoded or antiquated or worn out. Like you can have a hammer. Man, some of you, I bet, have hammers that you inherited from your granddad that are like still really good hammers. I mean, it's a solid piece of wood, fully intact. There's nothing loose or wobbly about it. And you can drive a nail as good as a brand new hammer you could buy at the store today. It's old and it's still useful. But there are other things that are old and useless, like the hammer that's, you know, the head's loose on it, or like a payphone, right? I remember when I used to leave Chapel Hill to drive home to E-Town, you know, there was no communication, but, you know, it was two and a half hour drive. The only way I could talk to my dad or, you know, them stop somewhere along the way and, you know, find one of our versions of this. Well, that does me no good if I'm broken down the side of the road in between Sanford and E-Town, right? They're not just old, they're useless. They're not helpful. And so the law is good in the sense that it tells us our need of Christ, but it's useless in the sense that it can't get us to the finish line. And so in this new covenant that Christ ushers in for us, there's this awesomeness where we can say, you sat down. You sat down. You're not a copy or a shadow. You're not just a representation of something better. Another illustration of that would be like for music fans, when you hear a band do a cover of another song that's like super well known, and a lot of times you're like, my goodness, that sounds a lot like the original. And other times you go, that was bad. That was not Paul McCartney, right? But in both cases, even with that sounded a lot like the original, it's still not the original. It's still a copy of something else. It's still not the end all. And in Christ, that's what we have. We have a better covenant because of the shed blood of Jesus. The covenants in the Old Testament, there's so much to unpack there that this time does not allow. But allow me to say this, that in the Old Testament covenant, all the ones of, you know, Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic and other covenants that are unnamed, or they involved the shedding of blood. They involved pacts and agreements and alliances that were made. And often when two parties would make a covenant, they would take these halved animals. Say they were birds, they would cut them in half and they would point them at one to another. And they would create what's called in the middle a blood path, because the blood would drain this way to the center. And they would walk between the halved animals in this blood. symbolizing, may it be done unto me as has been done to these animals if I break my word or my covenant with you. Does that sound like a contract? Does that sound like a commitment? Or does that sound like something far richer and deeper? And because we have a high priest who had something to offer called his own blood, a blood path, we have a new covenant that is better than the old, the best possible. And if that's news to you, as we turn to our time at the altar, whether you're at home or in the car or right here with us, opening our altars if you'd like to come, if you've never seen Christ in that way and you've never said, Jesus is Lord, I'm a sinner, will you forgive me my sins? My great high priest has brought a better covenant. I've never seen it this way. And the Holy Spirit is leading you to a place of repentance by his kindness, the scripture says. His goodness brings us to a repentance that says, I want to turn from that sin and turn to the sin bearer high priest and walk in the goodness of this new covenant. If you want to do that, right now is the best time. Today is the day of salvation. But for the rest of you who have done that, I want you to have confidence and hope and security in these crazy, unsettled days that we live in a kingdom that is unshakable. And our high priest brought about a better covenant that gives us a hope and a future, not just for this life, but for all time. And to fear not what you see with your eyes, but to walk in faith, recognizing that every day has a responsibility to share the gospel, to build relationships, live the gospel with everything you got. So, Father, we open our altars, we open our hearts at our kitchen tables and in this room, in our cars, and we seek you now. We seek your face with a heart of worship, with a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. We thank you that Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest, and that we have a better covenant, this new covenant. That's not just new, but it's useful. You forgive us of our sins forever, and we thank you for that. Seek him as the Holy Spirit would lead you now. Go for him.